Thank you guys for having me tonight. It's always a blessing to be able to come to your home church and preach a message. Tonight's message I titled, Thorough Testing Through Trials and Temptations. We see throughout the Bible the idea of trials in a Christian's life mentioned numerous times. And we see how each author takes into account how the Christian should react to such trials and temptations. Tonight we're going to look at James's account. Starting off here with a quote, "Trials teach us what we are. They dig up the soil and let us see what we are made of." That's from Charles Spurgeon. We need trials in our life. And that's kind of a OMG statement. But we do. We need trials in our lives. As Christians, we can get comfortable. We can get complacent. We can get lazy in our faith. And it's with trials that we see where we are and what we're made of. And James is going to go through and tell his readers how we are supposed to react when trials come. And he's going to talk about the blessedness that is received once the testing is complete. Before we read our passage, which is James chapter 1, verses 2 through 18, I'd like to go to the Lord in prayer, because like always, the nerves set in and I definitely need some prayer. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for this church. We thank you for the people who care about each other. We thank you for a pastor who is so concerned with being involved in people's lives that he opens his pulpit for people like me to come up here and hone the skills and the gifts that you have given me. Father, we thank you for the trials that we have faced up to this point in our lives. And we thank you for the trials that we will face in the future. Father, it's with these trials we know that you test us. And it's with these trials we learn where our faith is lacking and where we need to strengthen it. Father, be with the message tonight. Do not let my voice be heard, but let your words be heard. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Today's world would look at trials as something bad. If you're going through trials in your life, it might be because you're physically, mentally, or spiritually unable to accomplish the task at hand, meaning that you have to try harder and you have to work more. You have to strengthen your muscles for the physical trials. You have to study more for the mental trials. Trials are not looked at as something inviting. Trials are looked at as something we steer away from. The Bible, however, tells us to look trials head on, straightforward, and how we are supposed to respond. Let's go to the scripture. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the holy brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat, and it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived. My beloved brothers, every good gift and every perfect gift from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. It's a good little chunk there, James. But James gets really deep right off the bat in his letter to his readers. The first thing that he points out is that when trials come into your life, we are supposed to respond with an instantaneous, joyous response. The question is, wow, Nathan, how do you respond joyfully to trials in your life? How is it instantaneous? What he's leading up to is that through the strengthening of our faith, the joy we find in Christ should be so ingrained in our Christian lives that when we face a trial, we know nothing else but to respond in joy. One story that comes to mind, and everybody here, especially if you've heard me preach before, have heard me mention a trial that I've gone through in my life. I believe God puts things in our lives to teach us something and to share it with others so that they can see how we grew through that trial. But tonight, I look at it in a different way. I look at the trials that someone else went through, and I see how they grew, and I see how the joyous response came about. And that example is my parents. For those of you who don't know, I was born with congenital heart block, wasn't supposed to make it through the night. The thought of bringing a child into the world who already has the cards stacked against him, basically, for lack of a better term, and having to raise him in a way that still prepares him to face the harsh world ahead of him, but to keep him safe from the things that could hurt him or hinder him even more because of his health problems. That's a taxing job. A very taxing job. That is a trial that I'm pretty sure other people have faced. But when I look at my parents and I see how they faced that trial, it's inspiring. It's encouraging to see that joy was never absent in my family. That their faith grew stronger because of that trial. Dad, he worked hard for a purpose. Mom nurtured with love. They changed their future plans to face the trial ahead of them. For that I am thankful, because I've learned how to face trials in my life through their example. And 32 years later, because they did such a good job, I'm standing here able to preach tonight. Thanks, Mom and Dad, for being that example. What James is talking about, that instantaneous joy, he goes on to mention that trials have various aspects. It's not just certain trials that he's talking about. It's every trial. He's not specifically talking about anything, or he's not talking about anything in particular. He's letting the readers know that trials come in many forms and fashions, and that they are guaranteed to come. Nobody in this building is exempt from trials. For those of you who have lived a longer life than I, You have probably faced those trials. And you've probably learned from those trials. And you've grown from those trials. Those of you who are younger, that are or maybe just really getting started with understanding how life works, be prepared. Trials are coming, and they're coming hard, like a freight train. These trials God uses and allows in our lives to test our faith. And that testing of faith brings patience. One thing we can learn when we're facing these trials is that we have to have faith in God for His work to be accomplished. It's when we, as human beings, decide to kind of take matters in our own hands that things get mixed up, convoluted. But if we have patience with a joyous heart, like James is commanding his readers, we learn the lesson that God has planned. That patience, that steadfastness through trials, it nurtures maturity. Maturity in the spiritual gifts that you've been given, maturity in your faith. I'm pretty sure that if I ask someone in here who has been saved for quite a few years, the story of your faith has changed dramatically from when you were first saved till now. I know for the 25 years that I've been saved, my faith is a lot stronger now than it was when I was 7. And that's because of the perfect work of God. That is His purpose with these trials. That steadfastness, nurturing that maturity, brings a balance to the Christian life. An understanding of how God's working through you and what your responsibilities are. Too often, we sort of put these camps up here where we say, God's in control, no responsibility on my part. All my responsibility, and if I do it right, then I get some sign from God. Neither one of those camps are correct. We are responsible for our decisions and how we face trials in our lives every day. But at the same time, God is working a perfect work to completeness. And that completeness is the completeness of our Christian character. When we think of our Christian character, we should hold the idea of Christ in front of our eyes. Because that's the completeness we should strive for. The name Christian is Christ-like. We were given that name in the past because of how we acted like Christ. Those are those Christians. You can't claim the title and not act like what you're supposed to be doing. James goes on to talk about wisdom. Wisdom is not a collection of ideas and concepts. It's not just a person who has read hundreds of books, who has studied many different articles, who's had so much education, who has all the life experience. It's not wisdom. Knowledge and wisdom are separate. You can be one of the smartest people in the world, but you might be lacking on the wisdom side. Wisdom is a desperate need for Christians. Without wisdom, the whole idea of facing trials with a joyous response and patience can't be accomplished. Wisdom allows us to discern what we're supposed to do, what choices we're supposed to make in the midst of those trials. Wisdom is also a God-given spiritual insight. In my opinion, true wisdom is not something that can be obtained materialistically. I can't get all the degrees in the world and be wise. As a matter of fact, one of the wisest men in the Bible asked God for wisdom. Solomon asked God for wisdom and he became wise. It was a gift, a spiritual insight given by God, and it's a spiritual insight that we can receive ourselves. It's a gift given generously by God. We have to seek wisdom through prayer. That is how a Christian goes to God and asks for wisdom. He has to have a focused, purpose prayer that is founded in faith. Founded in faith is tough to understand because, admittedly, I have prayed prayers before with doubt. Sorry to say, but I have. I'm human. I'm sinful. I slipped up. But when we pray and ask God for wisdom, when we pray and ask God to intercede in the lives of family members who are lost, or friends and family who are unhealthy in the hospital, we have to pray founded in faith. If you're praying without faith, it's just words. Usually, our faith is shaken in our prayers when we're harboring some type of fear and frustration. A fear that the outcome might not be exactly what you want, or a fear that the outcome actually shows that you're in the wrong instead of in the right. How often do we pray for God to show us where we failed? We're usually praying, God, make this better. God, allow this to happen. But how often do we pray, God, you do your work, and if I'm at fault, make it evident. Fear and frustration hinders a prayer founded in faith. We are not to harbor that fear or frustration. Once again, the joyous response cannot be filled with or cannot share space with fear and frustration. The wisdom that we receive generously from God when we ask in a faith-founded prayer opens doors to victory. There's power in prayer. We hear it in songs, in poems, in stories, in verses in the Bible. Prayer is powerful. Sometimes it's so powerful that it works and we don't even see it. It's powerful. And it's important in a Christian's life to pray. I teach the college Bible study on Sunday nights, which, if you're college-aged, here's my advertisement. Sunday nights, we meet upstairs in the gym. Y'all come out and join us. But, back to the sermon. Opens doors to victory. Prayer allows us to verbally involve God into our lives. It is our outcry to God, asking Him to be involved in our lives. It's important. You think of the father and the child. The child is always quick to run to dad and say, Dad, help me. Dad, I need help with this. Unless you're 32 years old and you need help fixing a refrigerator, then sometimes you have to nudge that along. But God is a heavenly Father. And He doesn't hold back. Praying with fear and frustration can lead to the double-minded man. Now, this man is dangerous because this man appears in all aspects as a God-fearing Christian, totally involved in the divine. Yet his mind and his motives are split with the secular. If your prayer life, if you sit back and look at a prayer, if you can remember a prayer that you prayed, and you sit back and look at it, look and see how secular that prayer was. What was the motive of that prayer? Be careful not to be a double-minded man, which is a man divided between the world and faith. His conduct towards the divine shows his immature attitude towards faith. That's why a lot of times we see young, new Christians tend to slip into that category of the double-minded man. They're still immature. They haven't been tried. They haven't been tested. They haven't had the time for their faith to grow. That is why it's important for us as a church to be vigilant, to take these new Christians, tongue-tied there, under our wing. Discipleship. A church without discipleship is just a meeting hall. We have to disciple new Christians because it's so easy to involve the secular world. We live in it every day. It's so easy for your motives to stray to a secular thing. I need more money. Not because I want a boat, but just because bills are getting tight. Faith in God. He feeds the birds of the air. Won't He take care of something more precious than that? It's easy to say, I know, but it's something that we have to look at. We have to really understand this faith. It's something that personally I've been struggling with. I, for some reason, am in a season where doubt just wants to creep in. Due to health problems, I'm out of work. So the first thing that pops in my mind is, what kind of man are you? Your wife works and you sit at home. Doubting the man that I am. Asking myself, am I the man that God wants me to be? This trial's good because I'm asking questions like that. Am I the man God wants me to be? What am I focused on? Am I focused more on the pride of being the man's man that the world always exalts? Or am I more worried about being the humble servant of Christ? Full acceptance of the divine allows for the goals that God has in your life to be reached. We all know that God's plan will be accomplished in the end, no matter what, because God never doesn't do anything or doesn't ever complete anything. He always does. His plan for His glory will be accomplished. But we can get in the way sometimes of what God has for us by doubting our faith. Doubting God. As James goes through trials and how to face trials and how to have wisdom to face trials and how to obtain the wisdom through prayer, he goes on even farther to speak about the rich and the poor man. poverty and wealth, which is something back then that his readers, the majority of his readers, were probably dealing with, poverty. So we see the reason why James is using this example, but it can also be used in today's world or today's life as well. That's the amazing thing about the Bible. The poor man is materially poor, but spiritually rich. He understands the material things in this world mean nothing. They go nowhere with you. Eventually, in the end, somebody takes them all anyway. He understands that the faith and the complete work of Christ in himself is the riches that he's going to obtain. Glory with God. The poor man is to glory in his height, but never to lose sight. The height that he is obtaining now, spiritually, as being spiritually rich, he has to understand that height you're feeling, you have to keep in context with the trials that you're going through in this present time. It doesn't make you any better than the rich man. You're still a sinner. He's still a sinner. I'm still a sinner. You're still a sinner. And we all deserve death. But by the grace of God, we don't have to face it. The poor man values life and trials, but he has to make sure he places them in the proper perspective. That his life is not his own, and that trials are intended for God's plan and God's work to be completed. The rich man. Usually when we hear about the rich man, it's always the bad side, the antagonist of the story. The rich man, however, should be glad that Jesus has taught a new evaluation. The rich man should no longer look at what he can obtain here on earth, but he should look at what he can obtain through God. That's what makes him rich. A rich man's pursuits for material gains will fade away. We see that here in the scripture. It talks about the flower fading and the grass burning away in the heat. Pursuits for material gains will fade away. And a wealthy man enjoys his relationship in Christ. That is true wealth. Another term, that is true happiness. Enjoying your relationship in Christ. As James continues in his letter, he talks about the blessedness derived from trials and temptations. It's a result of our testing. It's a result of the work that God is doing in you. The blessedness is a badge of approval, a crown of life. And it's also an understanding that the end of our trials is not necessarily detrimental. That is more of a worldly outlook on trials, that the end could be detrimental. When in looking at it through the other way, it's an opportunity. It's an opportunity to seek God, who we should be seeking every day. But this is like a jump start. It's an opportunity for us to grow closer to God and stronger in our faith. And I can't stress that enough. Faith matters in a Christian's life. It's not a tagline. It's not a title. It's not a little card-carrying member badge that you keep in your wallet. It's a life based on faith. Now, James kind of shifts, not necessarily getting away from his main point, but he goes into temptation specifically. Once again, also giving us the idea that maybe his readers in the past have placed blame on God for temptation. Because he's specifically talking about this, and he's specifically talking about how temptation is not from God. God cannot, does not, and will not tempt man to sin. He won't do it. Man's natural reaction is to blame somebody else. Numerous times as a child, Joel was the person who did everything. To this day, Joel did it. Of course, the wisdom mom and dad were given knew better. It's natural for a man to not want to be at fault. Because being at fault means you're less than what you were. You're wrong. You're incorrect. All words that no human being wants to be. We want to be better than everybody else. That is a natural instinct. In the Bible, you never see God documented as the tempter. He will allow a Christian to be tried. He will allow the Christian to go through this turmoil and this suffering for a purpose. But he never tempts that believer to sin. Because it's not of God's nature. God is all good. To do evil is bad. To tempt one to do evil is bad. If you're all good, you can't do bad. That's basic common sense logic right there. You can't do bad if you're all good. Human beings are not all good. We can be tempted and we can tempt. That brings me back to the desire that should always be there in a Christian's heart to be closer to God, to strengthen your faith so that temptations don't affect you the way that they used to. Every day you should be getting stronger. Every man, woman, child faces temptation. Once again, nobody's exempt. We live in a fallen world. Temptation is everywhere, especially in today's world where everything's a finger click away. Temptation comes to every person. Usually, the springboard for temptation is lust in a person's heart. Lust for that sin. James goes on to give a procedure of how temptation works. Remember, it is not a sin to be tempted, yet it is a sin to react in a way that does not bring glory to God. That is the sin. You don't have to say, "Forgive my sins," because you're tempted to do this. How did you respond to it? That's the question. How did that temptation, that trial, cause you to respond? Did you fall prey to it? Or did you repent, do the 180, and run the opposite direction? Not walk, not shuffle your feet, but run. The procedure that James mentions to us, lust in a person's heart, that's the springboard. That lust nurtures sin. And then when that sin inside a person's heart has its full effect, it brings forth death. It brings forth turmoil. It brings forth a bad outcome, death being the worst possible outcome. He's talking to his readers about temptation. And some scholars believe that this was something that was present in that culture in the sense that temptation wasn't their fault. They believe that God made man. Man has the ability to sin, or men has the ability to be tempted. So it is because God created man with that ability, that is why they are tempted. And that is why they fall prey to temptation. When it's the complete opposite. God made man perfect. It was our inability to stay away from temptation that caused sin to take root in our hearts. And now we live in a Genesis 3 world. You are responsible for every decision you make. God is providential over everything. But you are responsible to how you respond to temptation and trials. There's no scapegoat. There's no way out. The best way to look at temptation is to understand that you are the problem and that you have to repent and fix it. You may fall prey to temptation. You may fall prey to the sin. But to stay there is not how a Christian responds. Living in sin is not living like a Christian. It's the complete opposite. When we realize what our sin is in our life, and we realize the temptation that brings it into our lives, we know that we need to do a 180, get away from it, and remove all possibilities of that temptation from our lives. That's how we are tempted, and that's how we respond to temptation. Through prayer, for wisdom, to get through that temptation, to ask for forgiveness and repentance. In closing, in that last little part, James goes on to talk about the source of all good things. He goes on to recount that God blesses, but he does not tempt. He blesses those who make it through temptation, who makes it through trials. He doesn't want you to fail. He wants to strengthen you so that you will not fail. God is immutable. He doesn't change. His plan doesn't change. His plan is in the end for all to be in His glory, worshiping and praising Him. That is God's plan. It doesn't change. If that was His plan and it doesn't change, and His motive was to tempt everybody to sin so that they couldn't be there, it doesn't make any sense. You've got a lot of Christians will affirm this idea of God's immutability, but then they'll go along and say, that's not my fault. I was born a sinner. I can't help it. You can help it. The reason why you can help it is because we know what sin is. We know the only one who can defeat sin, and He gave us the handbook of how to do it. You have no excuse. It's right here in front of you. You are at fault. God doesn't change. His greatest gift is salvation. Grace poured out on a people who don't deserve it. Come nowhere near deserving it. The reason we can understand the magnitude of that statement is because of that exact grace. We understand grace because we've received grace. You can't talk to a lost person about grace and they understand it completely. Because we understand grace, that's also a reason why we should show grace to others. We're a Christian, we're a follower of a graceful, forgiving God, but we hold grudges. and make people pay for what they might have done to us. That's double-minded. We want repayment as the world would ask for, but we affirm that God is the provider of grace. The grace that God gives us, the salvation that we find in that grace, and the people that we become through that grace makes us the first fruits of His labor. He labors every day in your lives by trying you, by loving you, loving a people who sometimes in return have nothing to do with it. His labor, the first fruits of God's labor, He will come and harvest His first fruits. In the end, He will return and call those who believe home. A glorious day to know that all of our trials and all of our temptations, the pain that I feel, the constant doctor's visits, the constant wondering if I'm going to be able to pay this medical bill or this medical bill, all be gone. No more trials, no more temptations, just complete and perfect joy in the presence of a glorious God. We as God's people can learn from James to seek truth, to speak truth, and to live a life that glorifies Him. How do we glorify Him? We stay steadfast in trials. We don't waver. It's like a soldier holding the line. In World War I, they had the trench warfare. Everybody knew they were probably going to be shot and killed. But they had to stay steadfast on their line. The only time they could move was when the whistle was blown and they charged the enemy. But until then, they never moved. They stayed under the heavy burden of death and pain and equipment. They never moved. When they did move, it's when the line shifted. That's when there was a weakness in the line and enemies could find their way through. If we stay steadfast and firm in faith through our trials, we make it very, very difficult for the enemy to find its way in. One of the biggest resources we have to be steadfast is this group of people right here. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to share our trials with each other, bear each other's burdens. Church is as only it can be strong if its people are together and they work together and they help each other along in the sanctification process. That's how we live lives to glorify. We stay steadfast. We learn from the trial. We've received the wisdom. We go out and share the wisdom with a lost world, helping them understand that there is grace there available for them. And we foster and disciple their decision to join the family. Tonight, if you're in here and you're dealing with trials, and you're dealing with the temptation, my prayer is that you allow God to work in your life. Don't think that you're on your own because you're not. If you feel like you need people to talk to, there are resources in this church. People who would be happy to talk to you or to try and help you through the trials. Pastor Stephen, Pastor Jay, Pastor Jared, Pastor Glad. If you want to talk to me, you could talk to me too. I'd be more than happy to pray with you. first thing we need to understand is where our life is with Christ. If you have questions about that life in Christ, I ask that you see a pastor and talk to them about that. If you are seeking salvation from such a burdensome world, it's there. God gave it to us when he sacrificed his perfect son on the cross, buried, rose again, and has promised to come back. Faith in Christ is your salvation. Do not leave tonight if you have questions. The worst thing you can do is continue to live in that trial without understanding what you need to do. It's very easy to be the double-minded man, and we should be a God-focused person. Let's pray.